Right. Well, last week in our study of church history, we had started to look at how the Catholic Church responded to the Reformation. We saw that there were two different responses that dominated the Catholic Church. The first response were that of the Catholic evangelicals, who wanted to find common ground with the Protestants, and they wanted to restore unity to the church. And then the other group were called the Counter-Reformation Catholics, prevalent among them was this new monastic order called the Jesuits, and they wanted to purify the Catholic Church so that they could focus on exterminating the Protestants. We started to look at the structure of the Jesuit order, how they were tied to the papacy, and we saw their stress on the importance of education, how they were pushing their doctrine onto the laity especially. And so today we'll continue to look at the Jesuits, and we'll begin by looking at their beliefs. The Jesuits look primarily to Aristotle in matters of philosophy and to Thomas Aquinas in matters of theology. Prior to the rise of the Jesuits, the primary theologian for the Catholic Church was actually Peter Lombard, not Thomas Aquinas. Because if you remember way back from our study of Peter, he had written a book on systematic theology called Sentences, and that was the primary theological textbook used in the universities of the Catholic Church. And so Peter Lombard's theology was the main source of theology for the church. But the Jesuits preferred Thomas Aquinas and what he had written. And that was what they used in their universities, and so that helped Aquinas's version of theology become the primary theology for the Catholics. The success of the Jesuits and their focus on Aquinas meant that he soon became the primary source instead of Lombard. And so the Jesuits focused their theological studies to accomplish three purposes. They first, of course, wanted to educate Catholics. They didn't want Catholics to be ignorant anymore about their beliefs. They also wanted to focus on missionary work, especially among Muslims. That was a big drive for the Jesuits. And then finally, of course, countering the doctrine of the Protestants. They particularly studied what the Protestants were teaching and how to go against that and how to support their doctrines that were counter to the Protestant beliefs. And so it was this third focus on countering Protestantism that made them so effective at winning nations back to Catholicism when those nations had started to lean towards Protestantism. And it made the Jesuits the most feared order of the Catholic Church among Protestants. Many Jesuits sneaked into Protestant countries to spread their teachings, and when they were caught, they were often executed, for example, by Queen Elizabeth and other Protestant nations. And so the Catholic Church considers these people to be martyrs. One clear example of Jesuit influence and success can be seen in southern Germany, which at this time, when I say southern Germany, we're talking about the regions of Bavaria, Austria, and Bohemia. Lutheranism had been very successful up in the north where it began, but in these southern regions there was still a battle for dominance between Lutheranism and Catholicism. And so in 1549, a Jesuit preacher named Peter Canisius came from the Netherlands and began to work in this region to reinforce Catholicism through the spread of Jesuit beliefs. He trained new German preachers, he raised up new priests, and he established Jesuit schools and universities in this region. He developed a German Catholic catechism, that was their worship, as a direct counter to Luther's German catechism, right? This was a big deal. Luther made a catechism in German, and so now we have a Catholic catechism in German to help the people relate to it a little better. As a result of his efforts and his influence, Protestantism was almost completely eradicated from Austria and Bavaria. And Jesuit Catholics also established a strong presence in Bohemia, which had actually been a stronghold of Protestantism because John Huss was from Bohemia. You remember we studied him in a pre-Reformation kind of a movement. And so there was already a strong Protestant influence there, but because of Peter Canisius, the Catholics sort of took over those regions. We saw last week the founder of the Jesuits was Ignatius Loyola. By the time that he died in 1556, the Jesuit order had nearly 1,000 members and was very firmly established, particularly in Spain, Portugal, and Italy. And it was also growing in France and in southern Germany, as we just saw. The Jesuits had become the Catholic Church's primary force of anti-Protestantism and had replaced the Catholic evangelicals as the dominant power within the church. Nevertheless, they were not wholly accepted by the Catholic Church. Many Catholic monarchs disliked and even feared them because the Jesuits had international ties and influence, and especially strong ties to the papacy, and so Catholic monarchs saw them as a potential threat to their rule. Other monastic orders within the Catholic Church, especially the Dominicans and the Franciscans, also were often at odds with the Jesuits because of their theology. So the Dominicans and the Franciscans tended to get their theology from St. Augustine quite a bit, and the Jesuits completely rejected St. Augustine and looked to Thomas Aquinas, and in fact attacked the teachings of Augustine because that was where Protestants got a lot of their theology. And so the Dominicans and Franciscans were often at odds with the Jesuits within the church. And so even in the Catholic Church, there was conflict and division in the wake of the Protestant Reformation. The church took a number of actions in response to Protestantism that were very impactful. And perhaps the most impactful were a series of meetings that the Catholic Church had that were collectively known as the Council of Trent. Pressure to summon a council of the whole Catholic Church would have been an ecumenical council, but we've decided ecumenical means it includes everybody, so at this point, to be ecumenical, you would need the Protestants and the Eastern Orthodox, and this had neither, so it was just a Catholic Church council. But pressure came from the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, who was Charles V. We've seen his name a lot. And he put pressure on the Pope, Pope Paul III, to summon this council. But Paul was reluctant to summon it, especially because you'll remember in recent centuries, when councils got together, they resulted in the conciliar movement, which kind of took power away from popes and said these councils are the supreme authority of the church. So Paul really didn't want to summon a council. But eventually he gave in to pressure from the emperor, and he summoned the first council of three in 1545. And they met in Trent, which was a city in northern Italy. One of the primary issues that the council wanted to deal with was the constant conflict between Emperor Charles V and French King Francis I. Trent in northern Italy was actually within the territory of the Emperor Charles, and so by holding the council meeting there, it really upset the French because that was enemy territory, if you will. And so the French didn't send very many attendees to these meetings. The council would ultimately meet on three different periods. They met first for a while from 1545 to 1547, then again from 1551 to 1552, and the third time over 10 years later from 1562 to 1563. The first assembly, the one from 1545 to 47, dealt with the foundation of church doctrine. They asked questions such as, did church doctrine come from scripture or from tradition or from both, and to what extent, and did one of them trump the other in importance? And so there were some who favored scripture alone, even within the Catholic Church, others who welcomed all tradition as being equal with scripture, and even some said, well, only apostolic tradition, and we're going to have to define what that is allowed to be equal with scripture. And so after a lot of debate on these topics and multiple attempts at trying to come up with a statement they would all agree upon, they did finally come up with one, and this was their decree. They said, following the example of the Orthodox Fathers, the Council accepts and venerates with the same sense of devotion and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testaments, for God alone is the source of both, together with all traditions regarding faith and morality. So they didn't necessarily say apostolic tradition or not, but more of a category, tradition that involves faith and morality. They said, as proceeding from the mouth of Christ, or inspired by the Holy Spirit, and preserved in unbroken succession in the Catholic Church. So that was their decree about basically accepting tradition on par with Scripture in regards to faith and morality. This council also decreed that only the Roman Catholic Church was capable of correctly interpreting Scripture, trying to get rid of the Protestants there. And interestingly enough, they said that the Latin Vulgate was the supreme and authoritative version of Scripture, even more so than the original Greek and Hebrew texts. And, of course, they affirmed that the Apocrypha is part of Old Testament canon. And so when they said the Old and New Testament come from God, they invent the Apocrypha as well. After dealing with this sort of foundation, the council turned to the topic of the question of justification, because that was one of the big dividing points that the Protestant Reformation had brought up. They began by redefining justification, right? If you can't meet your opponent head on, we just redefine what the word means. We don't see that happen in politics today at all, but the Catholics apparently liked that technique, and so they redefined justification so that it no longer meant what the Protestants were talking about. But now they actually sort of married the idea together with what we would call sanctification. They had both justification and sanctification lumped under the title of justification. And we know that in our definition, sanctification is the process through life of becoming more holy through Christ at work, or through the Holy Spirit at work in you to make you more Christ-like. And so to the Catholics, by lumping that in to justification, they now had a way to tie works into the righteousness that a believer has. After that, the council began to discuss the topic of sacraments. But here they fell into severe disunity while arguing over this topic. The emperor was in attendance at these councils, and he lost his temper. Don't know how he responded other than that he lost his temper. And Pope Paul III feared that the influence of the emperor over the council might try to do some things he didn't like. And so he just kind of had the next gathering meet instead of Trent. They met in the city of Bologna, further south in Italy, within the papal jurisdiction, not in the empire. That was his way of like, well, let's get this away from the emperor. But all that did was basically kill that session, because a number of delegates who were loyal to the emperor refused to relocate, and so the council was adjourned in September of 1549. Pope Paul III died soon afterwards and was succeeded by Pope Julius III. Julius was the one who then summoned the second session, and they met again in Trent and began in May of 1551. At the emperor's insistence, the Lutherans were also invited to attend this second session. The Lutherans in attendance, of course, wanted to revisit all of the previous topics from the first session because they weren't there for that and didn't like it. But the Catholics refused to allow those topics to be brought up for discussion again, and so the Lutherans left in March 1552. The council continued without them, and this time turned their attention back to the topic of the sacraments, and finally found some common ground and were able to find resolution there. They affirmed the Catholic tradition that there are seven sacraments, as well as they clearly established the doctrine of transubstantiation in regards to communion. So these are all things the Lutherans probably wouldn't have agreed upon anyway. They also affirmed the concept that in Mass, Christ is re-sacrificed. That's one of the problems we have with the Catholic understanding of communion and Mass. And they decided that the laity doesn't need to partake of the cup. They get some of the bread, but they just kind of see the cup up there. And that was something we saw that Lutherans and other Protestants had changed about their communion, is that they included the laity in this. And so the Catholics said, no, we're going to hold fast to not spreading that. In support of this last part, they also strongly pushed the idea that only the clergy are priests, not all believers, like the Protestants were teaching and what we believe that the Bible teaches. So that was part of their reasoning for not letting laity take part of communion entirely, is like, well, you're not actually priests like the clergy are. Later in 1552, Emperor Charles lost a humiliating battle in northern Germany against the Lutheran Prince Maurice. We saw that story probably a month or two ago. And so in the wake of his defeat and humiliation, the council was afraid of what the reprisals would be on that. And so everybody fled back to their homes when this news reached, and that was the end of Session 2 of the Council of Trent. Session 3, as I mentioned, would not convene for another 10 years, and this time it was under the new leadership both of the papacy and the empire. The Pope is now Pope Pius IV, and the Emperor is Charles's younger brother, Ferdinand I. Ferdinand was not a strong Catholic, and so at this council he pushed for many of the more Protestant views to be reconsidered. He wanted to bring back up the topics that had been decided at the previous two, just like the Lutherans had wanted to bring back up the first session stuff, and consider that again in a Protestant view. For example, he wanted laity to be given the cup in communion. He wanted priests to be allowed to marry. And he wanted worship to be conducted in the native languages of the people, not in Latin. And just in general, he wanted the papacy to be stripped of a lot of its power and for that power to be given to councils. We know this is called the conciliar movement or idea. And so it seems Emperor Ferdinand was in favor of those. And so in these goals, the emperor was supported by the German and the French delegates in attendance, and he was opposed by the Italians and Spanish, who tended to be more loyal to the papacy. And so in order to outmaneuver the emperor in what he wanted to accomplish, Pope Pius IV declared that this council, even though it's 10 years later, is actually a continuation of the previous councils, and so is not allowed to revisit past decisions. Those were decided matters by the council, and this is the same council, so we have to move on, he said. That was his little sneaky way of doing that. Additionally, he also required that every delegate be present in person rather than sending somebody as their proxy. And again, because of the location there in northern Italy, it's much more likely that Italians and Spanish will be present than it is French and Germans, which gives more support to the papal side of these arguments. And so through this maneuvering, Pope Pius was able to control the topics that were discussed and the outcomes of this council. They affirmed anti-Protestant doctrines such as the veneration of relics, the use of indulgences, and the existence of purgatory. But the most delicate topic that they discussed was the question of the authority of bishops within the church. Some present asserted that bishops receive their authority directly from Christ and so are on par with the Pope. We saw this in the early, early days of the church with the heads of the other churches that are all in the Eastern Orthodox, where there were sort of five main churches back then, Rome and the other four, and they all thought of each other as equal. But of course, Rome elevated the idea that its leader, the Pope, was over other bishops, and that idea has continued. But in the Catholic Church, it seems there were some bishops who thought, no, we should still be equal with the Pope in matters of authority. And so this idea of leadership by sort of a plurality of bishops is kind of what you would consider Episcopalianism. And then on the other side of this argument, there were those who said, no, only the Pope gets his authority from Christ. Everybody else, all you bishops, get your authority from the Pope. And this is a view called curialism. Think of the word curator. The Pope is the curator of the rest of the leaders of the church. The delegates were actually split close enough on this issue that it didn't look like it was going to be a sure win for the papacy. And so rather than risk potentially losing his authority if the decision went against him, Pope Pius was able to get this discussion basically remitted to the papal court for further consideration. He said, let's not decide on this matter today. And of course, that got held until much later when the papal court was much stronger and had more support and became very decidedly the status of the church, actually at the First Vatican Council in the late 1800s. One last significant decree that this third session made is that they said every diocese of Catholicism should establish a seminary for the training of priests. And so no longer would Protestants be able to mock the ignorance of Catholic clergy, who normally just recite, well, I say no longer, but I've been to one Catholic service and I I think there was still an opportunity for that. But the idea here is we're going to train the Catholic clergy. They're going to be informed and knowledgeable. And I think this is a clear indication of the Jesuit influence on the Catholic Church by the 1560s and their push for education. Continuing to look at some areas of Counter-Reformation within the Catholic Church, one area we really haven't looked specifically at, but we need to, is directly at the papacy. You'll remember Luther and Huss and so many other reformers pointed to the corruption and immorality in the papal court as an obvious problem in the church. And it was true. Even the Catholics knew it. We already saw, we talked about this, I think just last week, that Pope Paul III established a reform commission to investigate these accusations and the need for reform within the church. It was led by that Catholic evangelical Contarini that we studied last week. But the report from the commission was so awful about how bad things were that it was rejected and banned. Pope Paul's successor, Julius III, really didn't do much in his life as far as reforming the papacy. He did, as I said, reconvene the Council of Trent, but he had no interest in reforming his own morality and was actually known for his feasting and for a homosexual relationship he had with a teenage boy. Hardly the stuff of a moral reforming pope. The next pope after him was Pope Marcellus II. You're like, oh, we haven't even mentioned his name. What happened to him? Well, he was very zealous for reforming things, and he died after only 22 days in office. So didn't get much done. Next up after him was Pope Paul IV. And Paul IV was actually a very upright man in his own personal morality and was a strong supporter of the Catholic evangelicals in his younger years in the church. By the time he got older and became pope, his views had changed to be more like the Jesuits, and he had become convinced that the survival of the Catholic Church is dependent on wiping out the Protestants. He was pope in the period between the second and third sessions of the Council of Trent. And so during his time in office, he waged war against immorality in the city of Rome. He strengthened the Inquisition, which is sort of the church's police force, if you will, and used them to combat everything from prostitution to Catholic evangelicalism to Protestantism in Rome. He issued the first index of forbidden books. He was the one that created that. And this included all writings by Erasmus, all translations of scripture in native languages. All on the list of forbidden books. His war against anyone that didn't measure up to his standards made him very unpopular. And when he died, there was a revolt in Rome that actually smashed a statue of him that had been erected, and they ransacked the offices of the Inquisition. So he tried to reform, but he didn't do it well and was not popular. After him came Pope Pius IV. We saw that he was the one who summoned and controlled the third session of the Council of Trent. But Pope Pius IV was not otherwise known for any impact on the morality of the papal court. Aside from maybe an indirect thing, he appointed his nephew to be a cardinal and the Bishop of Milan, and his nephew was actually a very influential person in cleaning up the morality within the Diocese of Milan. But that didn't directly affect the court. Really, the big cleanup for the papacy didn't come until the next pope, which was Pope Pius V. Like Paul IV, Pius V strengthened the Inquisition and used them to clean up Rome, especially attacking Protestants and witches and homosexuals. It is said that his efforts to clean up Rome turned Rome into one giant monastery with an almost Puritan-like moral standard. With Pius V, the papacy reached a level of public morality from which it hasn't really deviated. I say public. Who knows what the popes are doing in private and who wants to know? But publicly, they no longer look like the corrupt popes of the Middle Ages. And so Protestants, through their accusations, at least got the external of the papacy cleaned up as a result. Our final section on the response of the Catholic Church in this period, we're going to actually look at our first broad picture of the world, because if you've studied history at this time period, you know there's a lot going on worldwide. Western Europe is reaching its fingers both to the west and to the east. Columbus discovered the Americas in the late 1400s. Amerigo Vespucci also went to the Americas, and he's the one they're named after. Through those two, the existence of these new continents is becoming more widely known in Europe. And around the same time, there was a Portuguese sailor named Vasco da Gama who discovered a route to sail around the south of Africa and gain access to India and the Orient, which bypassed the Silk Road, which at this time was controlled by the Muslims. So this opened up both west and east significantly to Europe, especially those with seaports. And that would primarily be, at this early stage, the Spanish and the Portuguese. Both of them began to claim authority both over the Americas and over these regions of the Far East. So to avoid a conflict, and we're actually back in the late 1400s now, Pope Alexander VI in 1493 divided these new lands between the new nations, as far as who had the rights to what. To Spain, he gave Mexico, Peru, the West Indies, portions of Colombia and Panama, and some settlements in California and Chile. And to Portugal, he gave Brazil, West Africa, Mozambique, India, Ceylon, parts of the Persian Gulf, and the Malay Peninsula, which would be modern-day Malaysia, Vietnam, Singapore, and Cambodia. Following this division of the land, of course, came what we know mass colonization of these regions and with them missionary endeavors. Although, after reviewing some of these stories, we might almost better describe this as a new round of crusades, because they sent armed forces as well, and for the natives, the options were often convert or die, similar to what the crusaders had done in the Middle Ages. The invading armies in the Americas were called conquistadors, which is the Spanish word for conquerors, and they were there for two reasons. They were there for wealth, and they were there to spread religion. They destroyed the Aztec Empire in 1519 to 1521, and they destroyed the Incan Empire in 1532. And following this destruction came a wave of Dominican and Franciscan missionaries. They tended to perform mass baptisms and convert the remaining native populations who had survived the conquest, while the remaining conquistadors who stayed behind destroyed the pagan temples and their idols. There's a Spanish land grant, which was kind of a donation, a gift, if you will, to the colonists in Florida that we still have records of, and it explained the goal of these missionaries quite well. This land grant says, "When we find new lands, our supreme purpose is that the people who have lived there from birth, who do not enjoy the light or knowledge of faith, may be brought to understand the truth of our holy Catholic faith, so that they come to a knowledge of it and thus become Christians and receive salvation. This is the supreme motive that you are to have and to cherish in these discoveries. In order to make this a practical reality, it is desirable that those who profess religion, being clergy and monks, should join you in your voyages. By these grants, I bestow upon you the authority to carry to the specified land those who profess religion, whomever you may regard as necessary, together with the religious vestments and other items required for carrying out divine worship. I command that whatever money you spend in transporting those who profess religion and ensuring that they enjoy everything necessary for their upkeep and for the religious vestments and other items required for divine worship shall be paid for entirely from the various rents and profits which shall belong to us in the specified land." So that was the religious motivation, if you will, of those who were colonizing and taking missionaries with them to these new lands. Unfortunately, as history has recorded, the natives of these lands, both the Americas and in the Far East, were often viewed as inferior humans and were treated as slaves. In response to this treatment, they frequently rebelled and killed their oppressors, who in turn brought greater force and massacred them. Many missionaries actually condemned these practices at the time, such as the Dominican missionary Antonio de Montesinos. And he preached, he said, "Tell me, by what right or by what justice do you keep these Indians in such brutal and horrible bondage?" He's in the Americas. They thought that was India, too. "By what right do you wage such hateful wars on these people who lived gently and peacefully in their own lands, where you have wiped out infinite numbers of them with unprecedented murders and devastation? Why do you keep them so burdened and exhausted, not giving them enough food, not looking after them when they are ill? By your extreme demands for work, they become ill and die, or rather you kill them by your lust to dig up and acquire gold on a daily basis. What care do you take to give them religious instruction so that they may come to know their God and Creator, or that they be baptized, hear Mass, or observe holy days and Sundays? Are they not human beings? Do they not have rational souls? Is it not your duty to love them as you love yourselves? Antonio preached this message in a sermon he delivered on Christmas Day in 1511 in the colony in Santo Domingo in the West Indies. And the people who heard his words were actually outraged by what he said. And so he was sent back to Spain to answer to King Ferdinand for this. King Ferdinand delegated his trial to a special court, and that court agreed that, yep, natives are by nature free, but they also said that we shouldn't do anything to disturb the current state of affairs in the colonies. And so that tended to be the mindset of the leaders back in these Western European nations over what was happening in the colonies. They were getting a lot of money, and they were willing to be bought by it. Yeah. As I mentioned, they also went east. And so in the Far East, the most famous of these missionaries, I mentioned his name last week, but it was Francis Xavier. He was one of the original disciples of Ignatius Loyola and members of the Jesuit Society. Xavier traveled to India in 1541, and he spent the next 10 years traveling around in that region throughout India, Malaysia, Maluku, and Japan. He also had dreams of evangelizing China, but he died before he could make that dream a reality. Much of his missionary results were very superficial. He tended to perform mass baptisms for those who really had no other evidence of their conversion other than a willingness to be baptized. Perhaps his most significant contribution actually was his example of a life devoted to missionary endeavors. In those parts of the world, which influenced many other missionaries to follow in his footsteps to the Orient. And so because of his life, many Catholic missionaries would travel there and evangelize them, and actually resulted in a burst of growth of Roman Catholicism in Japan in the late 1500s. But that's a story for another day, to see how the church spread there and what happened to it. And so summarizing the Catholic Counter-Reformation, what it was, what it accomplished, really, there were four major shifts in the direction of the Catholic Church as a result of the Counter-Reformation. The first is that the papacy rose to new levels of personal morality and secured its authority as the head of the church, again, shutting down the conciliarist movement. The second accomplishment is that Catholic doctrines were more clearly defined by the Council of Trent and became very broadly taught through Jesuit schools and universities. The third is that a wave of new spiritualism saw the establishment of new orders, such as the Jesuits, and new spiritual leaders and influencers in the church, a big push for missionary endeavors out of this spiritualism. And finally, a resurgence in the zeal of defending the church and spreading the gospel to the new worlds. People were once again fervent for the church, even if it was the Catholic Church. And so these were the results of the Counter-Reformation within Catholicism. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering here this morning, that we can study history, that we can look at where the Catholic Church went after the Reformation and the kinds of things that they put their foot down on, and that we are glad that we did, in fact, split from them, even though it meant disunity there, God. Ask that you would help us to be wise and informed, that we would love one another, that we would love our community around us, that we would have a zeal as well to reach out and share the gospel with them. We would understand that they are lost and that you are the only way to that salvation, God. Ask that you bless our service today. Be with Dale as he brings the word, and give him the words to say, and open our ears to hear what you would speak to us, God. Be glorified through our service and our fellowship today. Ask this in your name. Amen.